So it's Matthew chapter 12 and from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or again, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother."
Thank you very much indeed, Hosanna. Good morning to you all. I think as Steve has already said, we're fewer here this morning. Both Steve and I were at the Quinta yesterday for the day with the students from the church. I think there were just over 100 of us there yesterday, all gathering together to learn over the course of a weekend about the Trinity, who our God is, whom we serve and worship. So I'm going to pray for us now and pray for those students meeting at the Quinta this morning from City Church. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of learning about you, of meeting with you, of having your words open our eyes to see the truth of who you are. So we pray that your Spirit might open our eyes this morning, not only here, but at the Quinta for those students grappling with those great truths of the Trinity. And we ask and pray that both here and there we would be quick to discern your word and to obey your Spirit's voice within us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our world is a world of suffering. It's a world full of evil. But the good news of the gospel, as we've been seeing in this book of Matthew, is that it will not always be this way. What Jesus promises is that a day is coming when there will be an end to all suffering, all sickness, all evil, and all death. And that is a day that as God's people we long for and we wait for. One day in the future, God's kingdom will be established when Jesus returns to reign. What we see in Jesus' first coming is an anticipation of what the whole world will see and share in and understand on that great day as Jesus travels throughout Galilee and Israel, healing the sick, casting out demons, defeating evil, raising the dead. And we see God's kingdom at work here and now through the work of his King, Jesus. And he's come to bring the kingdom in by calling people to repentance and faith. That's what we've been seeing, isn't it? All the way through Matthew's gospel so far. But the big surprise for us that we've focused on particularly in these last few weeks is this, is that when God's King comes, so many people choose to reject him. A rejection not because of what they don't know about Jesus, but precisely because of what they discover about Jesus. They see the miracles he performs and reject the great King. And so we see and anticipate something of the problem for this day and this age is that whilst Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning in heaven, human beings continue to resist his rule and to refuse him as their king. Do turn back with me to chapter 11 of Matthew if you've closed your Bibles. I'm sorry about the boom. I don't know whether that's me or there's anything I can do. But have a look at page 977 with me, would you? And Jesus says in chapter 11, verse 25, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by the Father. No one knows the Son except by the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself. So the one thing that we can be sure of as Christians living in this world is that God's kingdom will continue to grow as the Son reveals the Father to people. But at the same time, God's kingdom will continue to be resisted because Jesus' identity will be refused. And what was true of Jesus' day is true of our own. And that is and should be our expectation as we speak to people about Jesus Christ. So as we reach out to our friends with the gospel of Jesus, as students prepare to go to their university campuses over the coming weeks and to declare the truth of people, it is both inevitable that some will respond and it is inevitable that others will refuse and reject the kingdom. And our chapters 11 to 13 are a lesson to us of what to expect, how to be prepared. And we'll see in what Jesus teaches in the parables of chapter 13, why we shouldn't be surprised that it would be this way. Well, last week we saw to our horror, didn't we, how deeply devout religious men saw all that Jesus did and determined not only to reject him, but to do away with him, verse 14. We saw that there is nothing rational in how people choose to respond to Jesus. Rejection of Jesus isn't, at the end of the day, an intellectual matter, but a moral one for these men who knew the truth about Jesus and refused him. And so we see that again today. We see again today people who not only are determined to reject Jesus for themselves, but are determined to try and prevent others who are discovering the truth about Jesus from following him. If there's anything worse than rejecting Jesus, then surely it's to deliberately and perversely try to close people's eyes as their eyes are being opened to the truth about Jesus. And that's exactly what we see in this passage, isn't it? Will you look at verse 22? Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, a man who is both blind and mute, so that he could both see and talk. That is not an everyday event, is it? No wonder the people are astonished at what they discover. They're catching a glimpse, aren't they, of who this Jesus really is. And their response is a reasoned one, isn't it? In fact, it's the only response that you could make in sight of the evidence. And that is, could this be the Messiah? Might this just be the Messiah? After all, who else could do these things? The miracles that they saw were leading them to the right conclusion. And precisely because the people are responding to Jesus, the Pharisees decide to intervene. Would you notice those four just horrific and frightening words that we have at verse 24? But when the Pharisees heard this, when the Pharisees saw that some people were beginning to draw the right conclusions about Jesus because they hated him and wanted to do away with him, they decide to distort the truth, to pervert what was obvious before their eyes, and to tell lies about God. That is a wicked thing to do, isn't it? Isn't that just an act of satanic influence and of evil in itself? When they heard this, in other words, when it became apparent that people were taking Jesus seriously, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Misinformation, dirty tricks, is a powerful tool, isn't it? It's being used right across America at the moment, isn't it, as these various candidates are standing for nomination to be the Republican representative, and they're all trying to dig out dirt on each other. And it doesn't matter whether the accusations stand up or not. You just hurl it around. Misinformation, spinning, character assassination. Do what you can to discredit your opponent. Well, this miracle of Jesus is undeniable. A man who is both blind and mute is now seeing and speaking. And a miracle of Jesus requires an explanation. And only supernatural power could produce this supernatural result. So if Jesus is not from God, what else are they going to be able to say? What alternative do they have? There is only one alternative, isn't there? And that is, therefore, their accusation. So our first point this morning. It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. This is Satan at work, they say, as they point to Jesus. I don't know whether they really believed what they were saying. It's hard to imagine that they could come to such a perverse, illogical, irrational conclusion. But Jesus' own response to them highlights that there is no sin more serious than attributing the work of God to Satan. It's the ultimate act of rebellion, isn't it, against God? Not just to refuse him, but to call him evil, to call the work of God satanic. Well, here is Jesus' answer. It's the logic that I think even a seven-year-old could understand, as he so quickly demolishes their pitiful accusation. Firstly, he says, look, in his answer, how can the defeat of Satan be evidence of Satan at work? You see that? How can the defeat of Satan be evidence of Satan at work? The Pharisees lack any logic in their claims. Satan's kingdom is being destroyed when someone possessed by demons is freed from the control of demons. So if the power necessary to cast out demons comes from Satan, why would Satan promote civil war within his own ranks? Why would he divide his own kingdom? It's a complete nonsense, isn't it? Jesus applies the same logic in verse 29. He applies the same logic with a different illustration. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house, the strong man being Satan, and carry off his possession, that being the blind and mute man, unless he does what? Unless he first ties up the strong man. Only then can he rob his house. You see the logic of what he's saying? Who amongst us would welcome an intruder to come into our house so that he might walk off with all of our possessions? There's reason why we put locks and bolts on our doors and have burglar alarms in stores. We want to keep hold of our possessions, not see them taken away from us. Satan would hardly be a willing accomplice in the theft of his own possessions. Why would he want to see a man liberated from his control and influence and freed for God? Such an accusation smacks of desperation, doesn't it, on their part? So Jesus doesn't just say, look, it's illogical to say that the defeat of Satan is Satan at work. It's not only illogical, but secondly, he goes on to say, and what conclusion, therefore, should we reach about your men who cast out demons? Who is at work when you cast out demons? That's the second point that he comes on to, verse 27. By whom do your people drive them out? It seems as if some of the Pharisees were practicing exorcisms as well. So when they were at work, whose power were they calling on? Well, they would say God's power to cast out demons. So Jesus is effectively saying, so if you rely on God's power to cast out demons, why do you insist that I am using Satan's power to cast out demons? You see, what we make of Jesus has to fit with the facts about Jesus. That's what's going on in this discussion, isn't it? What we make of Jesus has to fit with the facts about Jesus. We can't just make up who we want him to be to suit our own preferences. There are tons of people who just want Jesus to be, I don't know, not satanic perhaps, but just a good moral teacher. And I want to say, where is the evidence in the Bible to say that Jesus was just a Gandhi of a different generation? Where is there evidence in his words, in his work, supremely in his death and resurrection, to say that he should be put alongside a Confucius or a Muhammad? Here is a man who claimed to be divine. Here is a man who accepted people's worship. Here is a man who said that your eternal destiny depended on the response that you made to him. Here is a man who not only died but rose again from the dead. You see, you can't just decide who you want Jesus to be, to suit your own life. It has to fit with the facts. It's because Christianity is not a lifestyle or a moral code or a set of religious beliefs. Christianity is a person. At the end of the day, Christianity is who is Jesus? And where do the facts lead? And of course, for the Pharisees, they're stumbling around in the darkness, drawing all sorts of impossible conclusions once you look at the evidence. But it's not only Pharisees who do that. It is anyone who determines to reduce Jesus to something other than the Son of God himself, who is worthy of our worship. The evidence is always and only leading to one conclusion. Even someone like Napoleon could see it when he said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible terms of comparison," Napoleon said. "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I founded empires, but on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. I know men, and this is no man." See, even someone, a megalomaniac perhaps like Napoleon, could see that. But these Pharisees would not see that. And so they draw impossible, absurd conclusions. By Satan, you undo Satan's work. And that means that Jesus says in verse 28 that what we see can only lead to that right conclusion. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The people were right. The Pharisees were wrong. The biggest problem with embracing Christianity, can I suggest, for most people, is this. Do we wish it to be true? Because if we don't wish Jesus to be God's son, we will always find reasons persuading to ourselves that he isn't, even if those reasons fly in the face of all of the facts. Our greatest need that only God's Spirit can work in us is a desire that we should discover that, yes, Jesus is God's son, worthy of my worship. Well, the verdict of Jesus comes next. What matters so much more than the Pharisees' verdict on Jesus is his verdict upon them. And he warns, doesn't he, in the most sobering terms, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. It's quite a striking statement, isn't it? See, there are lots of people in this world we can be utterly indifferent to. Imagine you're walking along the streets and there's some guy trying to sell you gas and electricity that he guarantees will be cheaper than your existing supplier. You are completely free, aren't you, to just walk on by and utterly ignore him. You might be advised to, I'm not telling you to, but you're free to, aren't you? There's no consequence to that decision to walk on by. But if a policeman along the same street stops you and asks you to come because he wants to speak to you, you are not free to walk on by. You cannot be indifferent to one whom authority has been given so that he might rightly stop you and interview you and ask you questions. You're not free to just walk on by. Now, which category do you put Jesus in? Is he someone trying to sell you something? Or is he someone who is in authority over you? Well, clearly he's in that second category, isn't he? Now, where does he stand? Is he like a traffic warden? Or is he like a policeman? Well, this is an absurd way of arguing, isn't it? From the lesser to the greater. If he is the Son of God, to whom, as the end of Matthew's Gospel will tell us, all authority on heaven and earth has been given, then if we refuse to respond to him, we are by definition against him. Because all authority has been given to him. We are to stop and to listen and to learn and finally submit and to obey him as our Savior and our Lord. Because he's not a salesman. He's the one to whom all authority has been given. You would stop for a policeman, wouldn't you? Well, how can you walk on by when it's Jesus speaking to you? Jesus is warning us in these verses to come that there is a consequence to rejecting him. If you are against me, then you stand in fear of judgment. Here comes the most striking warning, probably in the whole of the New Testament, in the verses that follow the warning. If we refuse to believe in Jesus, despite the evidence, that is a very dangerous place to be. That brings us to these words of verses 31 and 32. And the question that many of us, whether we're not Christians and just heard these words, or even if we are Christians, struggle with, and that's this. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to speak against the Spirit that Jesus in these verses describes as an unforgivable sin? Well, look, it's really important that we put these words in their proper context. All verses in the Bible have a context in which they belong. And sadly, these words have been taken and wrongly applied in all sorts of times, in all sorts of places, to scare Christians in wrong ways. That they might have committed the unforgivable sin. Even a great man like John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, wondered and feared for many years that he had committed an unforgivable sin in blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and that therefore he was damned, no matter what he did for the rest of his life, to eternity in hell. Well, if you are someone who worries about this concept of the unforgivable sin, can I say that Jesus promises to you that no matter what your sin of the past, if you turn to him and repent and seek his forgiveness, then you will be forgiven. There's no reason for someone who is following the Lord Jesus Christ and serving him as their Lord, there is no reason why any of us need fear that we have committed an unforgivable sin in the past. That is not what Jesus is talking about. I meet many Christians who are haunted by something that happened years ago, that they just worry, will God actually forgive me that? Well, we'll see what Jesus means by the unforgivable sin in a moment, but by that he certainly does not mean something that we are repentant of and are truly have sought God's forgiveness for. What is then the unforgivable sin? Well, in the context of the passage, look back to verses 22 and 23 again. The context is Jesus has healed this man so that both he could talk and see. All the people are asking, could this be the son of David? The Pharisees say, no, this is not God, but Satan at work. Now that context is crucial for understanding what Jesus is saying the unforgivable sin is. Because in this, all of the commentaries seem to be agreed that the unforgivable sin is attributing to Satan the very work of God, to deliberately and willfully blind yourself and others to the truth about Jesus, so that you need never think about Jesus again, you need never have to repent of your sins, you need never have to consider him any further, because you've put him out of mind by blinding your own eyes. The blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is to know the truth about Jesus and to deliberately refuse it. I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he talks about the distinction between blaspheming against the Son of Man and blaspheming against the Spirit. Speaking against the Son of Man is, I think, something that everyone has done before they become a Christian. When we draw wrong conclusions about Jesus because of ignorance, because we don't understand, because we've never really heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's blasphemy against the Son of Man, but blasphemy against the Spirit is to see and to know before your eyes the truth about Jesus and to willfully blind yourself. And Jesus warns that if you do that, God judiciously may harden your heart so that you will never see, because you have blinded yourself. That's the context. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees against what they're doing in this passage. They know it's God at work and are making up lies because they don't want to see it. Now, of course, in our own times, we're too sophisticated to attribute the work of God to Satan. Many people don't believe in Satan or any forces of evil in the universe. But there are plenty of people around who make it their business. In fact, they seek to profit financially from blinding people to the truth about God in his world. To call what is good evil. You have to fear, don't you, for Christopher Hitchens when you hear about his death? If he hasn't blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, he comes pretty close to it when he describes religion as evil in the world. Christianity is a force for evil. Is really doing what the Pharisees were doing here, weren't they, in talking about Jesus as satanic? It's a deliberate distortion of history. David Cameron was brave in a speech he gave quite recently on the 400th anniversary of the writing of the King James Bible, where he at least acknowledges the good of Christianity in history. David Cameron said this: the knowledge that God created man in his own image was, if you like, a game changer for the cause of human dignity and equality. When each and every individual is related to a power above us all, in other words, when we understand that we're all made by God, and when every human being is of equal and infinite importance, created in the very image of God, the conclusion that Cameron reaches is that we get the irrepressible foundation for equality and human rights. So as he celebrates the 400th anniversary of the writing of the King James Bible, he's saying there's something about the knowledge of God in the world that has been profoundly good for our society, an irrepressible foundation for equality and human rights. Bruce Scheiman, in his book, An Atheist Defends Religion, this is an atheist defending religion, writing against the new atheism of Dawkins and Hitchens and so on. He writes of the extraordinary impact of Christianity when he reminds us of this. He says, a commitment to human dignity, personal liberty, and individual equality did not previously appear in any other culture. So there's a man who doesn't know God, but he can see something of the good that God's word has done in the world. That stops far short of personal saving faith in Jesus Christ. But in those words of David Cameron, in the words of those atheists, Bruce Scheiman, at least they can see something of God's good in the world. But what Christopher Hitchens wants to do is to deny that anything ever of good or of value has ever come from religion. His book title was called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And at least in part, therefore, he is calling good evil. Just like these Pharisees. So to describe Christianity as a force for evil in our world is to call light darkness, isn't it? We have to fear, don't we, for a culture that is increasingly resorting to that sort of argument. It doesn't just work in morality, in the impact of Christianity in the world. It impacts the whole science debate, doesn't it? How people are increasingly today wanting to draw the conclusion that our universe has no cause. It had a beginning, but it has no cause. A universe of infinite size, complexity, came from nothing and for nothing. Dick Lucas, the minister at St. Helens Bishopsgate, a large church in the city of London, said this. He said, to look at our marvellous creation and to dismiss the idea of God seems to me, he says, very close to calling light darkness. Are we any more rational than the Pharisees in this passage when we say that we owe no worship to the creator of all that is? Some wit has defined atheism in these words that are coming up on the screen. Atheism is the belief that there was nothing, and nothing happened to nothing, and then nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything, and then a bunch of everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits, which then turned into dinosaurs. Now, we're meant to laugh at that in exactly the same way that Jesus exposes and ridicules the Pharisees in our passage today. To attribute the work of God to Satan is ridiculous. To argue for a self-creating universe is equally absurd. It is close, is it not, to calling good darkness? We're meant to look at the universe and worship, bow down and worship the Creator God. It pours forth speech about him. It doesn't declare nothingness. How extraordinary when people choose to believe that our universe just kind of happened from nothing rather than to bow down and worship. Well, look, we don't have a lot of time left. Let me just work through briefly the rest of this passage. Look, here's the real issue. The real issue is that you can judge a person's heart by the response that they make to Jesus. Verses 33 and following. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. Verse 34. You brood of vipers. How can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 34. hostility to God can be seen in going out and getting drunk, lying to your boss at work, committing adultery. That hostility to be God can be seen in all of those ways. Or it can be seen in writing a book saying, we owe no worship to the creator of our universe. A person's true nature is revealed in what they say, in the overflow of their hearts. And our real sin is not how we treat each other. Our real sin is what we make of Jesus when we refuse to acknowledge him as the person history has revealed him to be. It's just not enough to say there's not enough evidence. Because you see, God in his mercy has given us evidence even greater than these Pharisees saw before their eyes. They come to Jesus next, don't they? And they ask for a sign. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law say, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you, as if what they've seen is not enough. And Jesus says, well, there will be just one sign, the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah is just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. In other words, Jesus says the sign that will be given as a result of God's great mercy to keep revealing himself and showing himself who he is, the sign that will be given is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That is God's great mercy to us, isn't it? A people who don't want to believe, who say there's not enough evidence to believe. And then Jesus, in his great mercy, says there will be one great sign given, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Incontrovertible, undeniable proof that God is there. No one else has ever been raised from the dead to immortal life bodily apart from Jesus Christ. So if you're not sure who Jesus is, and you come this morning genuinely confused, this sign is for you. You need to look and explore the fact that's around Jesus' death and resurrection for yourself. That is the sign that Jesus has given to you. No wonder Paul can say in the book of Acts, as he speaks to skeptics about Jesus, the following words from Acts chapter 17, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. There is proof for us in Jesus' resurrection. So if that is all new to you, please do take some of the literature on our table. Come and chat to me afterwards. We'd love to help you to explore that further. We're coming to the end of two very challenging chapters in Matthew's Gospel, chapters in which Jesus, despite all that he does, is rejected again and again and again. But there is one final great reassurance there in verses 46 to the end of our passage. It is a great hope, a wonderful reassurance to all those who have turned to him and who do accept him as Lord, who are willing to follow him and his ways all of their days, no matter how the world may laugh and mock and scorn and reject us too. And that is, if we love Jesus and follow him, we can be sure that he will count us as his brothers and his sisters. So his mother, his biological mother and brothers come to speak to Jesus in verse 47. But Jesus chooses this point to reply, verse 48, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. In other words, this is my family. The very people who are coming to me and following me, they shall be known as my family. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So do you acknowledge Jesus? Well, if you do, these chapters remind you that there will be people who not only oppose you, but mock you and want to turn your good and declare it evil. But Jesus will never do that to you. If you follow him, he will say, you are my brother and my sister and my mother. You are my family. and our place in his kingdom, when it finally comes, will be utterly secure. Let's pray together. Father, it breaks our hearts to hear of people drawing such perverse conclusions about Jesus. And yet we confess that there was once a time when we were in ignorance, when our own thoughts about your Son were a million miles from the mark, and by your grace you had mercy to us. So we pray for any here confused as to who Jesus is. We pray for those known to us, precious to us, dear to us, family members, friends, relatives, neighbours, colleagues, the people of this city and of our nation who are ignorant. Father, would you keep them in your mercy from willful unbelief? Father, may they not blaspheme the Holy Spirit by blinding themselves to the truth that they have seen and know. And in your mercy, might you bring many to know and do the will of you, of our Father in heaven, that they might be your brothers and sisters for all eternity. We ask this for your glory. Amen.